Everyone, it's good to see you here. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest, and also welcome to our regular family as well. I do trust the service is helpful for your life and faith. And thank you for Christy for leading us, and for Keith for getting through those interesting names of people. One pastoral note is that with us the last few weeks we've had Janet and Ralph. If you've met them the last few weeks, Ralph has been here because his mother, Dorothy Bartholomew, had come. It was a late stage leukemia that she had. She came up about 5 or 6 weeks ago and attended one or two of our services. This week she declined in health. I was able to pray and read scripture twice, and on Thursday she passed away. So Ralph and Janet aren't here today, but it was Ron's cousin, is that correct? So there will be a memorial here
on Tuesday
at 10 a.m. So perhaps if you managed to meet Dorothy or Janet or Ralph over the last few weeks, you might be in a position to attend. And when your kids, again, ask about Halloween today, you can say, well, it's actually Reformation Day. They fall on the same day, and I always find it a good opportunity when one of my girls asks me about it to tell them about how, well, Martin Luther, this was the day when Martin Luther, in 1517, nailed his 95 Theses to the door, saying that, no, we don't have to buy our forgiveness. It comes through faith in Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And today, as we see David once again flee to Gath through lack of faith, we ask that you'll be gracious to us in times of desperation and to help us persevere in faith. Amen. Well, the Bible is utterly honest, deeply honest, utterly realistic. It depicts life in all of its mess and all of its sin and hides nothing. The Bible is not a history of one hero and one romance, one after the other. It presents a real God dealing with real people. Real people, like you and I, have weaknesses and strengths, failures and successes, defeats as well as triumphs. One of the most difficult stories that I came across recently that fits the bill of life in all of its mess was in the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Richard writes in one of the chapters there of a suffering family that he knew personally. A Christian pastor had entered prison on account that he was helping the underground church, and he left behind a wife and 6 children. The eldest daughters, 19 and 17 years old, couldn't get jobs. The only jobs available were provided by the state, and such jobs weren't given to children of Christians who were in jail. And Richard Wurmbrand writes, "Please don't judge this story according to moral standards. Just receive the facts." Because their father, who was a pastor, was in prison, the 2 daughters had to sell themselves to support their youngest brother and sick mother. When one of the brothers found out, he went insane and had to be put in an asylum. Years later, when the imprisoned father was released, his only prayer was, "God, take me to prison again. I cannot bear to see this." And his prayer was answered shortly after that when he was jailed once again for witnessing to others about Jesus. The daughters were able to remove themselves from having to do this by becoming informants of the state. And because they were daughters of an imprisoned pastor, they were welcomed readily into the underground churches. They listened and reported everything that they heard to the state, the police. And Richard Wurmbrand ends this story by saying, "Don't just say this is ugly and immoral, of course it is, but ask yourself if it is not also by your sin, by my sin, by which tragedies occur." This is the dark and murky water that we find ourselves in this passage today. The book of Samuel and the life of David has taken us on a spiritual roller coaster from the greatest acts of faithfulness to the lowest acts of unbelief. And David is one of the real people in this story. And there's much to be commended. David's first public appearance, of course, was when he stepped on the battlefield to kill Goliath. He had a powerful impact on the nation. He opposed Israel's enemies. And he won the love and trust of many people. And in the last 3 chapters, we've seen Saul's restraint when opportunity presented itself for David to kill Saul, to kill Nabal. David received wise counsel and restrained his hand from shedding blood. But there have been moments when we've glimpsed a darker side to David, moments of unbelief. Chapter 21 was a chapter that parallels this chapter. You might remember that. That was when David, in his unbelief, his irrational unbelief, fled to Gath. He does that in this chapter as well, but he's done it before. He flees to the hometown of Goliath to seek refuge, and there had to, if you remember, feign madness. He's locked up and he scratches the walls and the door and they let him go. He drools down his beard. A dark moment in David's life. In chapter 27, we again see the Bible's honesty in telling us the messed up people we find within the pages of Scripture. It's a bit like one of those episodes in the Gospels that display that the disciples just don't get it. Or like Peter when he denied Christ. You think, what are they doing? They should know better than this. But once again, we find David like one of those unbelieving disciples at times, fleeing once again to Gath. Now, David is one of the greatest characters in the Bible. But here we see that he returns to his foolishness. Through all of his strengths, David was afflicted at times with anxiety, with depression, and with unbelief. And no sooner than faithfully sparing Saul's life would he take refuge not under the shelter of God's wings, but in the shelter of an archenemy, the Philistines. This is quite the skeleton for David to put in his cupboard, isn't it? Remember the last chapter, it ended with Saul giving him a bittersweet a blessing. But what does David do now? He assesses the situation, and what's his conclusion? Well, in his decision-making process, he leaves out one crucial factor. What does he leave out? It's quite glaringly obvious what he leaves out. He leaves out God. The past victory over Saul was over. The excitement was over. And at this point, David again underestimated God and overestimated Saul. That's in verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David flees. He's persuaded that the hand of Saul is mightier than the hand of the Lord. And even though in the previous chapter, David had acknowledged, well, Saul is in the hands of the Lord. Saul's words and actions have proved time and time again to be untrustworthy. And David reckons that it's only going to be a matter of time until Saul begins the chase again. And that awareness rested heavily. Where did it rest? In David's heart. David entertained unbelieving thoughts in his heart. And so he responded not in faith, but in unbelief. And this unbelief is seen in David once before, in David's running from Israel, the land of promise, to the land of the pagans. He runs towards the Philistines. How do we account for David's unbelief? We've seen him so faithful in the past. Well, first, he was a man. And like you and I, the best of men are men at best. There's only one God, and when we read the pages of Scripture, we see that God is not David. To think anything else would be to lift David up to a position of a demigod. The greatest of people we admire here and now are prone to failure, just like you and I are. This truth causes us to boast not in me or you, ourselves, others, but in the grace and glory of God that's capable of overcoming our failure. Second, David has been exposed to a very long trial. Not just days or weeks or months, he's potentially years. He's been hunted. Remember he said that last chapter, Saul, you're hunting me like a partridge on a mountain, like game, like an animal. David was protected by God, but he always was on the run, always hunted, and it made him paranoid and anxious. Remember, who here can cast the first stone? Have you been paranoid or anxious after a period of trial? It happens. Third, the excitement was now over. Remember in the last major event, the last chapter, in faith David had walked through the sleeping army of Saul. That would have made any red-blooded male feel quite powerful in the situation, wouldn't it? And he disarmed that tyrant of a king, Saul, took the spear from next to his head. And then, remember, he goes to a nearby mountain and shouts out with authority. David would have been quite excited, I imagine, at the moment. But it's a natural phenomenon that after periods of great excitement that we often fall flat. Gordon Keddie writes, "Good men in the aftermath of victories have fallen back to old ways almost without a struggle. There are vulnerable moments in life and Satan is ready to exploit them to his advantage." Now, we've seen this also if you know the story of Elijah. Elijah has this experience in 1 Kings chapter 18. Through faith, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it displays God's power over the Baal, over the pagan god Baal. And after that moment of excitement, Elijah descends into the pit of despair and cries out, "Well, let me die." And now we find David in the same situation. And fourth, A.W. Pink gives us another reason as well. He sinned, David sinned, and that not merely through infirmity, but through evil of heart. It seems to us that David has restrained prayer. In times past, we've often seen David consulting God, praying to God, consulting with the priests. But this time, what does he do? He says in his heart, "Saul is too big, it's time to run." All of life's difficulties are now insurmountable to us, impassable. Unbelief will dominate our thoughts and we'll seek relief in the wrong places. Believing that God couldn't keep David safe in Israel, he fled to Philistia. And from a physical perspective, this made sense. It makes sense to us, perhaps, doesn't it? David had 600 men, and more likely if we counted the women and the children, there was more than that. It was a logistical nightmare to stay in Israel, to keep all of his people fed. The pressures of life, the pressures of leadership is now taking a very real toll on David. And doesn't life take a toll on us sometimes? From receiving treatment of ungodly people in workplaces and criticisms drawn when we endeavoring to be faithful. Perhaps a husband or wife who draws criticism from their spouse day after day. From the outside, we don't see the internal wounds that life is inflicting on people. But internally, it can be driving people to a point of despair. How easy it is in moments of pain to flee in unbelief rather than to faith in God. In verse 2, we see that David fled. David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. Do you see those words there? Went over. There's something ominous in those words. It's as though they cross not simply a geographical boundary, but a spiritual boundary. And last time he crossed this boundary, he went alone. But this time he's taken 600 of his men with him and their families. And may it never be said of us that we implicate others in our sin. David longed for safety, for a good night's sleep, and he couldn't find that in Israel. There was one place he could go, but not without breaking faith. You will search your Bible in vain, I think, to find an example of an Israelite seeking God's blessing outside of the promised land. We shouldn't expect to see, I don't think, David receive a blessing as a result of him fleeing to Philistia. Now, we certainly can be sympathetic to David and others in this situation, like that story of those two sisters of that pastor who was put in prison. We should be sympathetic to pain and to distress, sympathetic to people who believe there's no other option, or who are finding it difficult to know what to do. But for all our sympathy, there are lines that we faithfully shouldn't cross. A disappointed husband or wife should never seek comfort in the relationship of another person. A despairing person will never find comfort at the bottom of a bottle or any other addiction. We can never break God's moral law, thinking that we will find relief. And David, though, through all of his past faithfulness, crossed a line this day. He'd revolted against God's good purpose, in by putting the Israelites in the promised land. God's people were to be found in that land, in that promised land, under God's law, but David had departed, and there would be consequences. Verse 3, we see the extent of the arrangement in Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. Achish amicably receives David. Come on in. Perhaps this was a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Achish hated Saul. Saul was David's enemy. And so perhaps Achish saw an opportunity to benefit from all of these circumstances. And this would have meant that David and the families had placed themselves under the authority of this pagan king. You know, you don't live in the town of a king without coming under his authority. And from what follows, it seems that Achish understood that David and his men were at his disposal. Achish had won a valuable vassal, a valuable servant this day. But how would this have been understood to anyone back in Israel who'd heard, David has gone over? The word traitor probably came to mind. Well, David had settled in Philistia for the long haul. He was there for 16 months, as we read in verse 7. And David's settlement in Goliath's hometown has the intended result, verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Well, David is relieved, isn't he? But what did he do first? Well, David immediately requested that his band of travelers be given a hometown of their own. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Achish probably didn't desire having all of David's men on his front porch, along with all the extra 1,000 people to feed. And so Achish installs David as a regional authority, as it were, over the town of Ziklag, a town likely near the southern Judean desert. And as it turns out, this was actually one of the towns allotted to Judah, if you can read that in Joshua 15. But it actually never had been captured. And so through cunning, David had secured this possession that God had previously said was given to Israel. But notice the depths that David had to stoop to attain this prize. He calls himself the servant of Achish. Seems that David is not in communion with his God at this point in time, but with a pagan king. Faithlessness has led to bondage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read that anyone in Christ is a freedman of the Lord. We are set free from other masters that would enslave us into sin and live now to serve only one master. But to maintain this practically, we must walk in faith and obedience. Otherwise, we will, like David, return to our bondage, to slavery, especially that slavery that sin has over us. Nonetheless, David's faithlessness has secured him Ziklag. And from here, David would be safe from Saul and could operate somewhat independently of Achish. In verse 7, we see that David was in Ziklag for 16 months, and a few things happened during this time. The first is that through cunning, David treads a very fine line. By crossing over to Philistia, David risked the reputation in Israel. And this is exactly what Achish thought was happening in verse 12. Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people in Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. What was David up to that made Achish think that David was an utter stench to his people? Well, he's attacking Israel's enemies, and the enemies of the Philistines. So he's helping Israel, and all the while he's telling Achish that he's attacking Israel. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites, all people of Israel. How is David able to keep this ruse up, this secret, for so long? Well, when he goes out on a raid, he doesn't leave any witnesses. Dead men tell no tales, as the story goes. He only takes the livestock to feed his families. David helped to prosper his people and won the approval of Achish. David's cunning was winning the day, but he's also paying a price. David had descended into faithlessness and now into pragmatism. The ends justify the means. Succeed no matter who or what gets in the way or what methods I need to use. And though our secular world may judge personal achievements or cunning, physical success, these are not necessarily proper measurements to judge righteousness or faithfulness. Gordon Keddy writes, David was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and lied through his teeth to Achish about the process. He had left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where deceit and ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive. He was trapped and, as we shall see in our next chapter, only the grace of God could save him from his unholy entanglement with the Philistines. Second, can we say anything positive about David here? Well, at least we can say that he devoted himself to the protection and the provision of his people. And he devoted himself to the long-standing calling on Israel to complete the conquest of the promised land. David could say by his actions, David could defend his actions by saying that while I was in exile in Gath, that I was pursuing the work of God as well as the well-being of Israel. If we're concerned about David's tactics, we might be reminded that these nations fell under God's mandates of holy judgment. Richard Phillips writes, David was in fact fulfilling the holy war mandate that Saul had been punished for failing to carry out. The water is indeed murky here, isn't it? I think it's fair to say that David was being faithful in at least one respect, one aspect, in that of making holy war against the enemies of God. But what are we to make about with the deceit, the lies that he's telling to Achish? It's strange that David even felt the need to lie to Achish about who he was attacking. It would have done him no harm, David no harm, to tell the truth, because the people that he was raiding were also the enemies of Philistia, of the Philistines. David could have told the truth without any issues at all. I don't imagine that Achish would have cared who David was attacking. But did David feel that lying and brutalizing about brutalizing his own people would gain extra kudos or credit with Achish? Our passage doesn't say. But we can say that David was deceitful, just like his earlier visits to Gath. And after that visit to Gath, earlier he would write the following words, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." This was hardly David's motto now, was it? Our lesson here comes from comparing David's actions with what he'd formerly written in the Psalms. He wasn't practicing what he'd formerly preached. And what a difference there is in seeking and waiting for the hand of the Lord's deliverance as opposed to grasping it through cunning and deceit and lies. During David's time in Philistia, we read nothing of David seeking the Lord or prayer or in the ministry of the priests. David had compromised the values he'd so earlier strongly valued. David, though faithful perhaps in one area, needed to be faithful in all areas of his life. And third, we see it difficult to keep all these plates of deceit spinning at once. David, though he was doing a good job for the moment, he couldn't keep the ruse up or the lies up indefinitely. Achish believed David's deception so thoroughly, and Achish makes a request that causes the plates of deception to come crashing down. That's in 28 verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army to fight Israel." How would David feel about that? Is there any better example than this of deceit? reminds us that our lies catch up to us. That David had so fooled Achish that Achish now invites him into the battle to go against Israel. And David seems to scramble for words here and provides a very vague answer. "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Achish probably heard this as a declaration of a loyalty, but if you heard it the same way as I do, or read it the same way that I do, it's really a mystery. One commentary calls it enigmatic, an enigma, a puzzle. David doesn't actually give any detail of how he will behave. Now, David has dug himself so deep into deception that Achish then says, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." David had fled one difficult situation from Saul, only to find himself in another difficult situation. Achish trusted David to the point that he believed David would have no issue in slaughtering his own people. After all, that's what David said he's been doing the past months anyway. Well, he can do it some more. But the Israelites were, of course, David's own people, people he would never harm. What can we say to David and to our own lies then? The proverb, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." A.W. Pink writes, "Under the pressures of trials, relief is what the flesh most desires. And unless the mind be stayed upon God, there is grave danger of seeking to take things into our own hands." This was the lesson of David. In this instance, he didn't lean on the Lord with all of his heart. Rather, he leant on his own understanding. Having taken his eyes off the Lord, he judged and acted through his own senses, through his own sight. He endeavored to find relief in his own way, and once again chose that path down to Gath, to that pagan city, the land and city outside of God's promise and law. Seeking relief under pressure may be natural. It's natural for you, it's natural for me, but we may ask, is it always the right spiritual thing to do? Is everything about me, or is everything about God and His glory and His fame and His majesty? Could it be possible that God would place you or me under pressure just a little bit longer so that He, God, may be glorified? Our first desire through trials, like everything, is to flee. But it should be that God will be glorified. And to this end, we should earnestly seek God's grace in those pressures so that we can give glory to God in the fire, not try to escape it. Our concern should not be for our immediate relief from whatever painful experience that we're in, but to trust that the Lord would sanctify us, conform us to His image. When unbelief dominates us, how quickly do we forget God? And we place our deliverance, our salvation, we take that into our own hands, and often do so by very unspiritual means, as David did here, very practical means perhaps. And this is what David did. He went over to Gath. He crossed that ominous geographical boundary, which also seems to be a spiritual boundary. David, of course, was God's chosen king at this time. Not like you and I. But we can identify with David in his struggle. We take our eyes off our Savior. We descend into unbelief. This is something common to all of us. This is the danger of leaning on something else that is less than the everlasting arms of God. Don't deceive yourself with a substitute. We lean on God. And how do we do that? How do we lean on God? Well, where did David go wrong? Well, it started back in verse 1 of this passage. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." That's where it all went wrong. If the thoughts that you are feeding to yourself are of unbelief, if the messages that are taking precedence in your life are from mainstream media, from social media, from countless other streams, countless other places, it has the potential to breed unbelief. We need to turn to the only stream that creates life, that is the Word of God. This period of faithlessness and deception in David's heart began when he believed the lie or the deception that Saul is going to kill me. How much better would it have been for David to preach and to pray the word of God in his life? Instead of focusing on Saul's limited power, he could have focused on God's limitless power. We saw this in the middle of the year when we went through our series on spiritual depression. We've got to preach to ourselves. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 42. He talks to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Not in Saul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. When doubts set in, the thing we can do is preach and pray the gospel truth into our lives and into our hearts. Again, consider another point to consider is see how David took the wrong path. Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man. The path to Gath seemed right to David, but in the end it leads to death." Now we can sympathize, of course we can, when life gets tough. We can readily sympathize and mourn with the story of these two sisters I mentioned at the start, or with David in this difficult situation, or perhaps the situation you might be in today. Christians have suffered terribly, have found themselves in terribly difficult situations, found themselves in the darkest pits of despair. And of course, when that happens, fatigue and stress and strain sets in. There's burdens of responsibility to carry. David had a lot of responsibility. But in trusting in his own cunning, his own understanding, David crossed a line that placed his entire future in jeopardy. Despite months of success, David's web of deception unravels as Achish asks him to attack his own people. Where was true wisdom to be found? It was found, of course, by trusting in the Lord. Only the Lord could have provided David with a straight path in this instance. And finally, we remember that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. David fled somewhere other than the promised land for salvation. Whatever happens to us in life, whatever persecution or difficulties we find ourselves in, whatever hardship we endure, whatever injustice we experience, we must remain in Christ. We trust in this Savior only for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of new life for the glory of God. Let me pray, and we'll particularly pray for the family of Dorothy Bartholomew. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that none of us are safe from unbelief, that in moments of weakness we all have the propensity to descend into our own gaths, our depression, our despair, our unbelief, our unfaithfulness. And we pray that you would keep us, help us persevere in moments of personal weakness. Please keep us from leaning, like David did, on our own understanding, but help us trust in you with all of our heart. Father, we are in desperate need of your grace, grace for our sin, grace for our community, grace for the world. We thank you that your grace is sufficient to provide all that we need. We pray those in our community who are in a state of desperation and unbelief, we pray that we might be light and hope to them, and that the light of your word might break through into their lives. We ask that you give us opportunities as Christians to care for people in our community. We lift up to you the family of Dorothy Bartholomew, who are grieving at the loss of their mum, or their sister, or their cousin, or their grandmother. Father, we pray that you'll be very close to them, that they would look to you and that your Holy Spirit would give them peace. Please help the memorial service to be a helpful time of grieving and sharing pain together. Be gracious to our children. Would you draw them to yourself through the light and the beauty of your gospel? And we thank you for our leaders who are even now faithfully teaching our children week after week. May they be renewed and not be exhausted. Help us as parents to discipline our children with all godliness and keep us from exasperating them. We ask that faithful brothers and sisters in our region would persevere in the work that you have given them. We pray for Peter in Boulia, for Marjorie in Mornington Island, for Hazel and others in Camelwheel and Lake Nash. May the gospel reach far and wide, and may your Spirit be pleased to descend on our region, and that many people would take joy in your promises. We ask the same for our missionaries, that they will be well-resourced, that they persevere through difficulty, and that their work and witness would bear much fruit for your kingdom. We ask that as the borders open up, that you'll be merciful on us as a state, that you'd spare us from the potential ill consequences that could take place, but that ultimately it would be a reason for people to look to you in faith. Help us live godly and obedient and faithful lives. And we pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'll invite Christy back up. Thank you.